I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening to my favorite psalm, Psalm 37. I am always blessed when I read this psalm. I'm always encouraged and I'm always challenged. But above all, I'm always reminded of God's incredible faithfulness supplying for us. Psalm 37, I realize that we just read this for our morning scripture reading last week. But I'd like to read the entire psalm again here this evening, even though I'm not going to have the opportunity, the possibility of even touching on all the verses, but we're going to take some themes throughout this psalm. So, Psalm 37, let's consider the entire psalm for a few moments. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they shall soon fade like the grass, wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked shall draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Even he is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power, or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I've seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away. Behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, behold the upright. For there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Father, what a wonderful group of promises you've given to us here in this psalm. What a great reminder that you're an amazing God, a loving God, faithful God, that you love your people, you do what is best for us, and you protect us, you guide us, you You order our steps and our path, and you map out the way before us. And truly, God, we often do not understand. We're often confused. We sometimes fall. Yet you're always faithful. So help us, Father, even again tonight, to learn how we should trust you and follow you, knowing that you will deliver your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the mid-19th century, English writer Barton Boshier commented on Psalm 37. This is what he wrote. This psalm very much reminds one of, in its construction, of the sententious and pithy conciseness of the book of Proverbs. It does not contain any prayer nor any direct allusion to David's own circumstances of persecution or distress. It's rather the utterance of sound practical wisdom and godliness from the lips of experience and age, such as we might suppose an elder of the church or a father of a family to let fall as he sat with his household gathered around him and listening to his earnest and affectionate admonition. So this psalm is special. It has a unique way of kind of laying down an objection that David or we might have, and then offering for us right away the answer of righteousness. For example, we would say in verse 1, ask this question, why do the wicked flourish? And God would give us an answer in verse 2. Well, don't envy them because they will soon be cut down. And you saw that combination all through this psalm as we read through it. Or for example, many times in this psalm, we wonder, why does it seem like the wicked have abundance? They always have more than they need. And yet the answer comes to us in the first part of verse 16, better is the little that the righteous have. So it's impossible for us in the length of time we have tonight to look at every verse, and so we're going to just kind of take three main themes that you will see running concurrently throughout this psalm. Number one, God's people need to be still, patiently waiting for Him. Number two, while we wait for God, we must be secure, knowing that He actively lays out our path and watches over us, even in failure. And number three, we can be secure because we know that ultimately God saves the people who He makes righteous. These are great promises, great lessons for us. So, in answer to the question, how should we respond, how should we live our lives or order our lives in turbulent times? Answer number one to that is be still. Be still. First eight verses, we are supposed to trust God and do good. And of course, everybody would say, well, don't all Christians trust the Lord? Well, yes, if we're truly born again, if we're truly Christians, we do. Ideally, we do trust the Lord. But the question is this, do all who trust the Lord do good? You see, that we're not quite as certain on that one. There may be a little possibility that we don't. It's right to trust the Lord. It's right to do good. Live like you trust the Lord. In other words, for example, verse 3, trust in the Lord and what? Do good. Dwell in the land and what? Befriend faithfulness. And so here you see our responsibility in this whole matter is mapped out for us quite clearly. What are we supposed to do? Well, the most obvious statement here that's repeated over and over in these simple phrases is trust the Lord. I'm supposed to trust the Lord. You're supposed to trust the Lord. The word means really that we are supposed to have a boldness about us. We're supposed to have this boldness because we have this secure confidence in the object we trust. For example, maybe from our morning message, seemed like Goliath had great confidence in his weapons. They're huge. And he had great confidence. He could trust those things. Well, that's not the object of our faith, is it? The object of our faith is God, and so we have a certain confidence, a certain boldness about us because of the object of our faith. You know, Isaiah used the similar word, in fact, it comes from the same Hebrew root here, to speak of a quiet resignation, a cessation from one's own efforts. That's what faith looks like, folks. Be still is easy for people who have implicit trust in the faithful God. This is what Isaiah said. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you are unwilling. We don't want to be like those rebellious people of Israel. We want to have this quietness, this rest in trusting the Lord. And so the idea of trusting God talks about a full reliance, complete reliance on the Lord. Now, what does that look like in your life, my life, in real life? The command that we see over and over in the Word of God, especially in this psalm, is not trust in the Lord and fill in the blank. But that's how we live. I could ask anyone, do you trust the Lord? And we would all say, well, yes, we trust the Lord. And money? You know, I really have great confidence. I really have boldness when I'm trusting the Lord and have enough money. And government? This is why I'm so fretful today, because I don't trust our government. Well, trust the Lord. Not the Lord and government. And friends. And your employer, or even and your church, or even and self. Just trust the Lord and nothing. Trust the Lord, complicit, complete reliance. And not only do we trust Him, but because we trust God, what do? Well, we do good. That's the rest of the verse. See, this is a challenge, a command for us that's hard to do. Because it's given to humans. And about us, God said in Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There's none who does good. That's not a real pretty picture of us. And it kind of helps us understand why it's really, really hard for us to do the right thing, to do the good thing. The fact Paul, being used by God and inspiration, added to that, Romans 3, verse 10, 11, and 12, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And to people like that, God says, trust me and do good. Well, maybe we don't understand what good is. Maybe it's relative. It's not relative. Now, you might have a good relative, but that's different. The concept good is not a relative concept. In fact, it's described for us in particular terms in the Word of God. It's a very common word in the Old Testament that speaks of excellence, but more particularly that which is acceptable and agreeable, but most particularly that which is acceptable and agreeable and excellent according to God. So, good is whatever God says is good. You have to know what God says in order to understand what is good. And if God says that it is good and it is His standard that He establishes for us, it's impossible for any human to really do good until God regenerates the heart and gives us His Spirit. It's impossible, folks. And so this has to be written to people who trust the Lord, who rely on the Lord, who have been changed by the Lord and had Christ's righteousness put on our account. That's the only way we're ever going to have any possibility of doing that which is good. Therefore, it's really not too likely that a person is going to be characterized as doing good if they are not relying wholly, complicitly upon the Lord. So if we do trust God, and we are doing good, here's a wonderful promise. Such a person will be dwelling in the land. See, you trust the Lord, you do good, you dwell in the land. Now really, that precise statement just doesn't seem to stir us up too much, right? You know, I mean, what? I'm an American. I'm free. I can dwell here, live where I want to pretty much. What does that mean? Well, to us, it doesn't mean much, but to a person who was of Abraham's lineage, to a person who had applied to them the exact promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that this land is your land. It's your land forever. And it belongs not only to you, but to all of your posterity forever. Don't sell it. Don't give it away. Don't lose it. This is my blessing to you. To them it meant a lot. Because dwelling in the land was fulfilling the promise of God. Now, we often will apply this terminology figuratively. And it speaks of eternal life. So we could say this. Trust in the Lord, do good. That's the characteristic of people who have eternal life. Eternal life not being just longevity of life, though it is long. But how do you measure timelessness? I don't know. It's more than longevity of life. Eternal life, as you see that concept throughout the Scripture, especially as Jesus described it, is talking about quality of life. A life that is after the characteristics of God Himself, who is eternal. And so you have eternal life right now if you're born again. That eternal life began the moment that God saved you and did the miracle of regeneration. And you've had this amazing quality of life that is being patterned after the character of God Himself. That's eternal life. That is your privilege. And it is a characteristic of people who trust God and do good. And not only does the person who trusts God and is doing good have quality of life, but this kind of person, notice, is befriending faithfulness. Okay? If we trust God implicitly, if we're doing that which is right before God, acceptable to God, if we're enjoying eternal life, what are we doing? We're embracing faithfulness. You see, we have those priceless benefits of eternal life, even now, because of faith. We trust God who gives us the promises. We trust that He will do everything that He has said and everything that He promises, and so we are enjoying this. But more than that, this word talks more about faithfulness, a loyalty, than it does the faith that we exercise and we place in God. And so we have this loyalty to God, this faithfulness to God. We believe what He says. We trust His promises. We live according to His promises if we're faithful people. Second, the person who trusts God, we might call them the eternal life kind of person, will be delighted with God. Verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Okay, that's the challenge. That's the command. That's what we're supposed to do. What is the result? He'll give you the desires of your heart. How can you beat that? Okay, here's the responsibility. It's real simple. Be delighted in the Lord. Find your pleasure in the Lord. Really, the root of this word, you know what it means? Be pampered. Pamper yourself. You probably thought you'd never hear me say that. Well, I'm not done. Okay, let me finish this. Pamper yourself in the Lord. Be delighted in the Lord. Find exquisite delight in the Lord. You know, we don't do that by nature. Naturally, where do we seek for delight? Passing things. We're such foolish people by nature. And so we put all the emphasis upon things and relationships, and we're just looking for some kind of delight. And you know what? Things and passing relationships do offer us delight for a season. But they're not lasting. But that's why our Maker, who knows what we are like and knows what will satisfy us fully, challenges us to delight ourselves in Him and not waste our time on those passing fancies that all the rest of your world not only does, but tell you need to do. Have you ever stopped to think how many advertisements you're bombarded with every single day of your life telling you you're not satisfied, you're not having delight, but here it is. You're just like poor Edmund and the White Witch with her Turkish delight. You say, what are you talking about? Well, then you've not read C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I would challenge you to go ahead and do that right after you've read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Great writings that illustrate the Word of God. God says, don't mess around with that stuff. You'll never find delight in those things. Isaiah 55. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? God says, listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. It's only when we natural people who are born in sin are reconciled to God, when we are made acceptable to God, that we will begin to find delight in Him. Folks, really, don't expect people who are not reconciled with God to want to seek delight in God. It can't happen. They don't understand it. It'll never work. They will be so incredibly miserable. They'll be like the prodigal pig that left the pig pen and went up to the master's house and didn't like it. He never found delight up there. You have to be reconciled. And that's why God gave us a promise to us of all people who are so much like the people He dealt with, rebellious Israel. And God gave them a wonderful promise that after I change your heart, you will delight in me. You know, when they were in rebellion against the Lord, they weren't delighting in the Lord at all. But Isaiah 58:14, this amazing promise from God, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that comes right after the promise where God said, I'm going to change your hearts. Reconciliation. Well, the great results that are attached to being delighted with God. What is it? Well, God has promised. I mean, He has given His word that He will give us the desires of our heart. Now, really, most of you think this is a good place to end the sermon. You know, just end it right there, and we'll just go home, the happiest people who ever lived, and we're just going to go home and delight ourselves in the Lord and expect God to do some kind of amazing things. Well, wait. How do you know what you desire? What is the desire of your heart? Well, it's going to be revealed in your petition to God. What do you ask God for? That's the desire of your heart. I mean, we're just pouring out the desires of our heart when we're praying to God. So listen to your prayer sometime, and then you'll know what your desire is. What's coming out of the real person. Remember, the word heart is talking about the real us, the invisible part of us, the seat of our intellect and our will and our emotions. It's where we make our decisions. It's where we feel. It's where we think. It's where we make plans. What is there? What is your desire located in that part of you? That's what you're going to ask God for. And that's what you will want. So you ask. What an incredible promise. That God Himself, the miracle creator who could speak this universe into existence, has said to you and to me, whatever you want, it's yours. Yours. Jesus taught the very same thing. He said to the disciples, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Wow. Oh, there is this one qualification, by the way. It goes right along with what David is telling us here. First, you delight yourself in the Lord. Okay, that comes first. Then you ask and receive. And James put it like this. He said, oh, yeah, you have desires. There isn't any question about that, but you don't have. It's not working. You're not getting. The genie's not granting your wishes. Why? Well, because that's what you see. You ask and you don't have. So you're going to get it anyway, so you murder. You covet. You cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And someone said, but we do ask. James says, you ask, but you don't receive because you ask wrongly, because you want to spend it on your passions. When you want that which you will spend on your passions, you're not delighting in the Lord. So you say, here's this amazing promise from God. Such a wonderful, wonderful promise. Health, wealth, prosperity. So based on this wonderful promise that God has given, the desire of my heart's real simple, God. I really just want $10 million. And I know that if I will just delight myself in God, He will give me $10 million. Is that accurate? Well, on the surface, yes. That's what David's saying. But if I'm truly delighting in the Lord, you know what? I don't want $10 million. Because God's sufficient. That's what delight is. So it kind of changes my want. Oh, flip the coin over. If I really, 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 truly desire $10 million, well, then I'm probably delighting in myself. My pleasure. My wealth. My materialism. Everything that's passing. Everything God said, don't delight yourself in. I delight myself in. You know, all of that stuff's the lust of the flesh, pride of life, lust of the eye, which God condemns. You say, wow, I'm confused. You know, at this point, the wealth, health, wealth, prosperity people will always appeal to Abraham. The Bible is clear on that. Abraham was a very wealthy man, one of the most wealthy men in his part of the country. God in His providence may do that to particular individuals, probably rarely, but that is not the person's desire. Okay? Our overriding desire is to be consumed with and focused on the love of God and His faithfulness to us. And whatever He does in that process is entirely up to Him. And if God does indeed bless us materially, and by the way, comparatively, all of us are extremely blessed. I said to a friend of mine the other day, if you really just compared what I have, I am better off than Solomon could have ever dreamed of. Yeah, he didn't even know what a laptop was, a cell phone. I mean, an automobile that will get me from here to there at good speeds. We are so abundantly blessed. We are wealthy people. So our great concern is not more. Our great concern as we focus on God is that we will be faithful to manage what He gave us. We want to be found faithful before Him, managing everything that He has done for us. And that brings us to this third point about people who trust God and delight in Him. We will commit our way to God. Now again, our responsibility stated very plainly in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him. That word commit simply means you will consciously take up your life and roll it over to God and say, here, this is yours. You take care of this. Well, yeah, on the one hand, that sounds really, really good because it takes an awful lot of pressure off from us. If we can just say this, here, God, you're responsible, take care of this. And you know, that just puts us in a pretty good situation. A lot of stress is gone. Burden is gone. But on the other hand, that means that God will be completely in control of our direction, our path, the circumstances in which we find ourselves, which we live our lives. Do you trust God enough to just hand your life over to Him and say, lead where you will lead and I will follow and trust you? That takes some great faith. And people who really, really trust God will do that very thing. They will turn their life over to Him, commit to Him and say, it's yours, I trust you. You have that kind of faith. You know, what do we think of a person who says to us, I have a very, very faithful automobile. I trust old Betsy. I mean, it'll get me where I'm going. But the person will never, ever take it on a trip further than 50 miles. I would say there's a person who's not telling the truth. They really don't trust the vehicle. I mean, here's a craftsman, and you go in his shop, and he says, I've made this chair, and it's a wonderful chair to hold any typical person, you know. Well, sit in it. Well, no. Well, then he doesn't trust what he has done. Are you going to invest your money in a company, or the owner of the company doesn't want to invest his money there? No. You see, faith looks like commitment. Trust looks like commitment. And if you're not willing to roll your life over onto the Lord and say, it's yours, take it, lead where you will, whatever circumstances, I will trust you, then you don't really trust Him. You know, that's kind of why faith is a growing process. If you look back through your Christian life, you will discover that as God has brought you through these various circumstances of life, you have learned more and more and more and more how to trust Him. And 30 years ago, 40 years ago, you said, yeah, I do trust the Lord. But compared to the way you trust the Lord now, you just roll so much more over on Him. And what's the result of turning our lives over to God? Last part of verse 5, verse 6, He will act. What a great promise. And what kind of action is it? He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. When we trust God, God acts in response. What does He do? Specifically, He magnifies our righteousness. And that is an amazing statement in light of the fact that I know that my own personal righteousness in the sight of God is like a filthy garment, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says. So how could He magnify my righteousness? How could He bring it forth like light and like noonday? Because when He saved me, God replaced my dirty self-righteousness with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's perfect. It's right. It ought to be magnified. You know what this says? When I roll my life over to Him and say, you take care of it, you lead, you direct, you guide, what God does is begins to make me look more like Jesus. So He just magnifies that for His own glory. That's what Paul was talking about when he said in Philippians 3, verse 9, his desire was to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, which is committing your life to Christ. And because we live in a world that is so incredibly dark by sin, when God begins to magnify your righteousness and brings it forth like light, it is really, really obvious. In other words, we really can spot these people, these righteous people whose righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, is being revealed through actions and through attitudes. So we come to this really, really good question. How are my words and my attitudes and my actions different from normal words, actions, attitudes that are acceptable to the rest of the world? Well, now it's to those people who trust God, who have committed their lives to God, who delight in God, to those people, God gives this very, very important command. Stop fretting about evil people. Okay, just stop it. Don't let evil people determine your attitude. Verse 1, first part of the verse, fret not yourself because of evil doers. Stop this slow burn, this simmer, this festering in your soul over evildoers. They're there. And you know what they do? Evil. Evildoers do bad stuff. Yeah, let's face it, evil is the opposite of what God calls good. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to do good. And here's someone who doesn't do good, and they do that which is opposed to God's righteousness, and they do that which is opposed to the very thing that you delight in, the thing that you want to do, if you can do by the help of God. They are doing the very thing that is intended to counteract what God desires to be done. They don't do it intentionally all the time, but they cannot help but do it because they're unsaved. They're not regenerate, so they will do evil. And so there are people who will do wrong or they will say wrong with the result that it is going to hurt someone else. That's the nature of evil doing. Someone is always a victim. Someone is always being hurt by that. In fact, if you kind of work your way through this Psalm 37, verse 12, notice, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth on him. That's what evil doing looks like. Verse 14, the wicked draw a sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy. They slay those who are upright in their way. Verse 21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back. The righteous is generous and gives. Verse 32, the wicked watches for the righteous, seeks to put him to death. That's pretty serious. Now, we understand what evil doing is. All right, all you have to do is watch the news every day. You can't avoid it. Every single day we just read about or hear about murder, robbery and rape and deception and fraud and slander and malice, and the list goes on. In some ways, according to the experts, this current presidential election is all about fretting over evildoers, who some people believe have been leading this nation to ruin. Kind of hard not to believe that. But I think if we had the slightest understanding of the extent of corruption in our government and in big business, and as they work together, we'd do a lot more than fret. We have this slow burn. We have this simmering in our soul. And if you're watching the news, sometimes it comes out, doesn't it? There are two reasons why we get into this slow burn, this agitation, because of evildoers. Partly because it is obvious that they are hurting, they are destroying. Sometimes our culture, sometimes our friends, sometimes our family, sometimes they destroy your job. Second reason is because often these evildoers are directing their attack against us personally. And that hurts. In fact, it's frightening. David often confessed in his various psalms that he was fully familiar with this experience. It happened to him with regularity. And he had great concern, personal concern, about the work of the evildoers who really were truly out to get him. And God says, you know, if you really trust me, you don't need to do that. Don't fret. Second, he says, don't be envious of those people. Last part of verse 1, don't be envious of wrongdoers. Stop having this really, really strong desire regarding the people who are doing wrong. Now, here's something interesting. The first part of that command says, don't be burned up in your soul about these people. Stop fretting about these people. Why then would you have this second command that says, don't want to be like them? Because that's human nature. You know, we're either fretting about these people or we want to be like these people. Well, why would we want to be like them? Well, because of what the wrongdoers have. That's one of David's questions throughout this psalm. Why do the wrongdoers have all the breaks? You know, why do they get all the stuff? You know, why do they prosper the most? He asks that question in verse 7, verse 14, verse 16, verse 21, verse 35. Do you ever ask that question? Lord, is this fair? Is this right? Is this justice? Is this your idea of righteousness? We try to love you, we try to serve you, we try to be faithful, we believe your promises, and look, the guy who wants to hurt other people is the one who's making all the money. Oh, about the time you start thinking about that, read verse 8. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. God just says, don't get angry at evildoers who are prospering. Now, you have to understand, anger is an emotion. It's like a red flag that waves at us and that says, there's a problem. Now, I honestly don't believe it is a sin to get angry. I believe that's an emotion that God gave us that says, there's a problem. You need to correct this. You need to address it. It's a sin to stay angry. And we're talking about minutes, not days. Okay? Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry. Okay, that's a pretty clear command. And immediately you read, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I mean, max, you're going to get 12 hours. You can't be angry for more than 12 hours. 12 hours, 1 minute, you're sinning. I mean, if you want to get really specific, that's kind of the way it boils down. You're going to be angry. You're going to be angry at people who want to hurt other people. But don't dwell on it. Don't lose your temper, especially. That's the word wrath. It talks about hot displeasure, a furious, burning rage. This is a very interesting word. Sometimes in the Hebrew, this word is translated as poison. Losing your temper will poison your soul. So you just can't do that. Why? Yeah, I really feel like I want to, Lord. You know, why shouldn't I be angry? Why shouldn't I lose my temper over these people? And God says, well, verse 8, last part of the verse, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. You see, to be continually agitated with evildoers is going to make us just like them. God says, take the high ground. You don't need to be like them. Get up above that level. Second, what's the sense of getting angry with them? They will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb, verse 2. And we say, amen, praise the Lord. And then all of a sudden we start to think about this and we say, well, wait a minute. You know, I've known some people who are evildoers who are just bad people and they've been around for a long, 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 long time, Lord. What do you mean by this? They don't seem to be shriveling up very quickly. You know, they're not passing away like the pasture, the grass in the pasture. You may not be aware of this, but George Soros will be 86. In August. And most of you say so. Well, he has apparently been most of his life, probably all of his life, what the Bible describes as an evildoer. And what I would just say in the common vernacular, a bad guy. See, that's not very nice. Well, this is a guy who was born in Budapest, Hungary, to Jewish parents. Mom and dad were both Jews. And during Hitler's purging of the Jews in the 1940s, Soros was a teenager, and he would rat out the Jews, his own people. He would rat them out to the Nazis so that they would be captured, tortured, sometimes sent to the death chambers. Today he's a multi-billionaire. He just consistently gives large financial support to liberal and even anti-Christian initiatives all over the world. He especially seeks to influence American elections. Every election, his money's there, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. And we say, he seems to be going strong. Lord, what did you mean by soon? They will soon be cut off, which David says over and over and over. You know, why are people who are bad still alive if verse 2 is true? And the answer is real simple. God's timetable is not our timetable. Isn't it true that God says one day with him is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day? Does that mean bad people could live 1,000 years? No, they'll die, but... Well, then what does this mean? Well, one day, these people pass away. And when evildoers stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, their 90 or so years, whatever it is they live, is going to seem like a very, 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 very short time compared to eternity. So what's the alternative? How do we do something other than fretting or getting angry or losing our temper? Well, it's real simple. Focus on the Lord, verse 7. be still in the presence of the Lord. See, before the Lord, be still and wait patiently for Him. Learning how to wait patiently on the Lord, learning how not to fret, not to get angry, not to lose our temper, learning how to wait in His presence is one of the great blessings of the Christian life. Just learning how to know that He is there. It is the precise opposite of getting all stirred up in our souls about these things. And patience trusts God. Implicitly, it just trusts God to act according to righteousness in His timing. You know what? That is one of the lessons that finally in old age, I think we finally get through our thick heads. That God will do what He said, but it's always according to His timing. And so we learn to wait. And while we're waiting, let's not be preoccupied with those who prosper in evil. Last part of verse 7, do not fret yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. So when you hear news that stirs your anger, just walk away. Go to your quiet place. Read your Bible. Pray to the Lord who's in control of all these things. He'll hear you. He will grant you the desire of your heart. He said, yes, my desire is that God will kill that person. No, 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 no. Your desire is that He will give you strength. And He will. That He will show His grace. And He will. He will make you like Christ. Verse 23 through verse 24, not only are we to be still, but we can be secure. Verse 20, well, I was going to say you could move on if you want to. 39 through 40. This is why we can be still and why we can be secure, because we know that we can be saved. Salvation's from the Lord. Look at verse 39. Salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He's their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Do you believe that? I mean, God is going to deliver us, folks. We do not have to be fretting. We do not have to be all stirred up. God will deliver. In fact, sometimes the best deliverance, the deliverance that brings the most glory to Him, is through our death. We shouldn't be frustrated about that. You know, David knew what it was like to run for his life. He faced it in Goliath. He faced it with Saul. He faced it with the Philistines. He faced it with Absalom. I mean, I don't know how many other times. He knew what he was talking about. July 15th, 1555, this Baptist preacher, John Bradford, he and this young believer, zealous believer, John Leaf. Leaf was only 19 years old, and they are led to the stake to be burned at the order of Bloody Mary. There they are, the young and the old, facing their last moments. And John Bradford turns to John Leaf and he says, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a happy supper with the Lord tonight." Isn't that deliverance? That's great deliverance. And God delivers every single person who takes refuge in Him. Last part of verse 40. He delivers them from the wicked and He saves them because they take refuge in Him. So we sing with John Wesley, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on Thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on Thee is stayed, all my help from Thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of Thy wing." That's security, because we're saved. And those kind of folks know how to be still. even when life is topsy-turvy. Now, I know some of you get the sermon, you say, you just left a whole bunch out. Well, go read it. Okay, that's the best we can do tonight, all right? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for these promises. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Father, for teaching us how to wait on you, how to put our faith in you, make you the object of all our trust, and desire what you desire for us. Lord, help us to be faithful people, fully secure standing before you because we know that you've saved us. How will you not with Christ freely give us all things that are good and right, proper? So, Lord, help us to be wise. Help us to be trusting people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.